Please join me in the prayer for illumination. Open us to the wonder of your word, God of wisdom, that we may learn and grow in knowledge of you and your desire for ourselves and our world. Amen. The kids are going for Sunday school. They may go at this time. Our first reading this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. The hymn is When We Are Living, which is number 400.
Our gospel lesson today is from the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What does it mean to be rich towards God? This is a question that comes to me, anyway, from reading this passage from Luke, or one of the questions, anyway. Our story begins with an appeal from the crowd. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Set off by itself like it is, like it comes to us in the lectionary, it seems like an odd request. Sort of random, if you know what I mean. Why would this unknown person ask Jesus to arbitrate a family matter? Is the brother even there to defend himself? At the beginning of chapter 12, before we get to this part, we find Jesus speaking to the disciples in the midst of a crowd of thousands, so big that they were stepping on each other. And this person was one of those thousands. If you read the verses that come before our chapter for today, it seems like a mishmash of kind of random wisdom. "Beware the Pharisees' hypocrisy, and what you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And don't fear those who can kill the body, but do fear the one who can cast you into hell." Various other things that end with, "When they come to get you, don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say." That last part, by the way, has always gotten my attention and was the source of much speculation among me and my childhood friends. Would someone someday come to get us? Would we have to defend our faith? And if so, would the Holy Spirit speak through us? Whew. But I think that's a topic for another day. But then, as all of these things are being said, someone interrupts. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." What the what? We can even see Jesus do a double take. Who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" he says. And I think what happens here is that it sort of changes the course of Jesus' teaching. Because then he begins to talk about wealth and value and how we are to look at possessions. And of course he does so by telling a parable. "The land of a rich man produced abundantly," he says. "And the man thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops.' And then he has an idea. 'I will tear down my old barns and build newer, bigger barns, store all my grains and all my goods. And I will say to myself, relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But then God says to him, 'You fool! Tonight your very life is being demanded of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? So it is for those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God,'" is how Jesus ends. So here we are back to our original question. What does it mean to be rich towards God? I think we know the basic premise here. Greed is not good. Hoarding all of your wealth for your own purposes is not good. And yet we also know that it isn't a sin to save for a rainy day, to build a retirement fund, say, or a cushion of funds to support yourself in case you lose your job, to have a little put back in case of emergencies. This is good stewardship of the gifts that God has blessed us with, the ability to make money to support ourselves and save enough to take care of ourselves when we can't work or when some other crisis happens. I mean, it's biblical, even, if you remember the story of Joseph and how his dream of famine caused Pharaoh to store up enough grain to see his people through the famine. So why is this guy being called out for putting up grain that is his own? Close attention to the passage reveals that he seems to have his and only his best interest at heart. There is no thought of a neighbor down the street who might need some grain. There is only, I have all this grain, good for me. When we read this parable, we notice the pronouns. I have no place to store my crops. I will build bigger barns to store my grain. I will say to myself, eat, drink, and be merry. It's all kind of self-centered, isn't it? And not only does he not seem to care if anyone around him might need some grain, he doesn't acknowledge that God has had a hand in this abundance. No thanks be to God from him. No thank offering to the one who created grain and gifted him with the ability to grow it in the first place. No thanks for all those worker bees that were probably out there planting and hoeing and reaping the grain. It's all, I grew this grain. It's all mine. And his biggest worry is how he will keep it all for himself. Because we all know that grain goes bad if it's left too long and not stored properly. But there was no crisis coming, no people that this man was stocking up for. He was just saving it all for himself. And so we come again to the question, what does it mean to be rich towards God? Putting up grain for yourself isn't in and of itself bad if you give attention to God's economy as well. God's economy in which the grain will benefit not only yourself, but the people around you, your neighbors. God's economy in which we keep what we need and share the rest. God's economy in which we allow the Spirit of God to direct us in the use of our resources, one of which might be grain. It all comes down to recognizing God's providence. Providence is a good Presbyterian word, isn't it? And recognizing that part of being blessed by God and accepting the blessings of God is first of all acknowledging that God is behind the good things that happen to us. And this is hard for us in 21st century America, I think, as hard as it seems to have been for the man in Jesus' parable. We in the 21st century America have 200 plus years of self-reliance behind us, competing with relying on God. Even though we claim Christ as our own and say that we believe in God and God's providence, that all the good things that we have come to us from God, in many ways we've largely relegated God to the sidelines when it comes to how we live, what we eat, drink, and wear, what kind of house we have. The ethos of American life is steeped in individualism, individual achievement, individual freedom, with the bare minimum of lip service given to the one who created us, sustains us, and undergirds all that we are and do. This is at least what we claim to believe. Now, this is one of those passages that doesn't really seem to offer a lot of good news to us, isn't it? But I promise you it's there. It's there because it shows us that we don't have to follow the world's teaching of selfishness and greed and self-absorption. We don't have to worry about what we wear or eat, how we look to others, because we are more precious to God than the lilies of the field or the ravens of the air. And we didn't necessarily hear that in this passage, but that's what Jesus says right after this. We are more precious to God than the lilies of the field or the ravens of the air. This passage is yet again an example of how Jesus turned the status quo on its head, pointing out the hypocrisy of those who claim to love God and want to follow God's law, but don't act on that love. This passage points at those who like to walk in the marketplace in their fancy robes and sit at the head of the table. We who love God will be rich toward God, living lives reflective of the kingdom of God in which those who have riches share with those who don't, where love of neighbor equals love of self. In a way, this parable is an illustration of the two greatest commandments, loving God and loving neighbor. If we love God, we will acknowledge God's providence and show our gratitude. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, we will work for their good as well as our own, for economic good, social good, and yes, political good. In a world in which it seems that everyone is out for themselves, that too many of our leaders care only about remaining in power, regardless of the consequences. In a world in which the value of human life depends too often on its color, gender, and economic prowess, it is indeed good news that we don't have to follow this path, that in fact we are not to follow this path, that there is a better way, a way of life, a way of truth, a way of love. Amen.
Let us affirm what we believe using the affirmation of faith. In life and death, we belong
to God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,
the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. We trust in the one triune God, whom alone we worship and serve. In a broken and fearful world, the Spirit gives us courage to pray without ceasing, to witness among all peoples to Christ as Lord and Savior, to unmask idolatries in church and culture, to hear the voices of the peoples long silenced, and to work with others for justice, freedom, and peace. In gratitude to God, empowered by the Spirit, we strive to serve Christ in our daily tasks and to live holy and joyful lives. Even as we watch for a new heaven and new earth, pray, come, Lord Jesus. With believers in every time and place, we rejoice that nothing in life or death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.